sermon of this morning is taken from the prophecy of Isaiah, which we read together, Isaiah 40. We were focused on the verses 1 through 5. So let's read Isaiah 40, the verses 1 through 5 together one more time. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. In response to the sermon, we'll also sing those words together as they've been put to music in Psalter number 406. Me loved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you read through the book of Isaiah, you may notice that the first half or so has much to do with judgments over the corrupt nation of Judah and over all the surrounding nations. Isaiah prophesied toward the end of the corrupt nation of Judah, over the kingdom of Judah, before God would send them into exile. So the book is filled with grim prophecies. Right in the middle of the book, just before our text, we find the story about King Hezekiah, who fell ill and whom God said would die. King Hezekiah pleaded with the Lord, remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes. And Hezekiah had wept bitterly. So the Lord relented and promised him another 15 years. But that didn't mean that everything was good again. No sooner had the Lord granted him this reprieve than Hezekiah showed off the wealth of his palace to the king of Babylon, as though he had acquired it all for himself. Once again, Isaiah had to come with a word of judgment. Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord, and some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Another grim prophecy. Even if Hezekiah was satisfied that it would not happen in his lifetime. Judgment upon judgment was in store for the house of Judah and the nations. That seems to be the theme of the message of Isaiah in the first portion of the book, even if there are glimmers of hope within. But suddenly in chapter 40, there's a remarkably different tone. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. That sounds like nothing of a message of judgment. And that tone carries over into the rest of the book, even to the end of the book. In fact, some people have said that this first portion of Isaiah 40 almost looks like a table of contents for the rest of the book. It's led many people to conclude that the prophecy of Isaiah, as we have it in our Bibles, should actually be two books. Two different authors with two different messages. Books have been written to try to dissect and explain the apparent differences. But what is going on here? Are there indeed two different books pasted together into one scroll? One about judgment, the other about comfort and restoration. The first for the nation of Judah before exile, and the second for the nation of Judah in exile. No, that's not it at all. Instead, the book of Isaiah, as we have it, is one book. the revelation of who our God is. Yes, both in His justice and in His mercy. That's what we find in Isaiah. While God threatens with judgment and will carry out that judgment in His anger for the people's sin, He yet promises forgiveness and restoration for His people. That's the wonder of the gospel. There is hope for a world broken by sin and misery. Hope in the glorious coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we'll see in our text this morning, which I summarize under this theme. By the revelation of His coming glory, our God comforts His people that their misery will soon be over. We'll see in the first place God's threefold comfort, and in the second place God's glorious revelation. So by the revelation of His coming glory, our God comforts His people that their misery will soon be over. We'll see in the first place God's threefold comfort. How do we know that God has not forgotten His people, even after all those messages of judgment? Because in Isaiah 40, verse 1, God still addresses them as their covenant God. Comfort, yes, comfort, my people, says your God. That's covenantal language, reminding the people of the way God had been speaking to them throughout their history. My people, your God. In Exodus 6, verse 7, God had said, I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And He repeated that in Leviticus 26, verse 12. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. That relationship never changed, despite the repeated stubborn rebellion of His people throughout their history. The judgment through the exile would be necessary to teach this people humility, to punish them for their sin of rebellion and their pursuit of other gods. But the exile would not change God's covenantal relationship with His people. He would not and did not abandon His people. He is still their God and they are still His people. Whatever message must be spoken to these people, it always comes in that covenant framework. That's the way we receive the proclamation of God's Word every week too. As the Word of our covenant God to His covenant people. Yes, that's the close relationship God has with us and desires to maintain through the regular proclamation of His Word. That's also why He sent His servant Isaiah with the message of our text. God didn't come and say, I will comfort this people, but comfort my people, says your God. That's the command to the prophet Isaiah and to all the prophets and to all His servants to preach the Word of God of comfort. As God desires that to go out to all His people, God comes to us through the mouth of His servants with words of encouragement, words of comfort, and yes, also words of exhortation. Naturally, that doesn't happen in the same manner today as with the prophet Isaiah, but that principle remains the same. And what an honor that is, considering the message that Isaiah must now bring on behalf of this covenant God. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. As He does more frequently throughout His prophecy, words are repeated. Comfort, yes, comfort. That emphasizes the significance of this command and the richness and fullness of the comfort that's about to be offered. We can see that, for example, in Isaiah 26, verse 3, where we read, You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast, because he trusts in you. Literally it says, He whose mind is steadfast, you will keep in peace, peace. So we translate, perfect peace. Or Isaiah 38, verse 17. Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish. Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered bitterness. Bitterness. Such anguish. You see what that means? Comfort, comfort is an expression of full, perfect, deep comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Give the fullness of comfort to my people. And what greater comfort is there than what Isaiah speaks to these people? It's not the comfort of a warm home on a cold winter day, or of the lazy boy on a quiet Sunday afternoon. No, this is the comfort that can come only after Isaiah has shown the people their position before God and their shame for sin. Their judgment was pronounced in the previous chapters, even as recently as chapter 39, as we saw. And when the people have been confronted with the terribleness of their sin, only then can the announcement of deliverance be made. Without all those preceding words of judgment, there would be no place for these words of comfort. That had been the problem with these people. They were too comfortable in their sin. But then in that more human sense of comfort, their rebellion was okay. Their pursuit of other gods wasn't too serious. Their lack of worship wasn't a big deal. But once it's all been planted in their face as being worthy of the severe wrath of God, only then can they receive true comfort. That doesn't mean that it's only a one-time comfort. Now they see their sin, now they receive comfort. No, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. That's the present tense. God provides ongoing comfort to His covenant people in their struggle with sin. This comfort is not for those who are okay with their sin, but for those who continue to struggle, who seek to fight against and overcome their sin. That's the comfort Isaiah must bring to God's people. And this is what that comfort is. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended. God commands to Jerusalem, and with Jerusalem He means not the city but its inhabitants, the people of God. He commands Isaiah, speak comfort to Jerusalem, or speak tenderly to them. That's like a man who speaks lovingly to a girl that he's wooing, as in Genesis 34, verse 3, where Shechem speaks to Dinah. Or it's the manner in which a king seeks to instill confidence in his troops, like David in 2 Samuel 19, verse 9. In both of those examples, we find that desire to impress something on the hearts of those who listen. Literally, it's speak to the heart of these people. So God says to Isaiah, impress on the hearts of my people that her warfare is ended, that her service is completed. That's actually a message for the future, because their warfare or their service in exile is still coming. But it's so vivid and real for Isaiah with his message from the Lord that he speaks in the present. Her warfare is over. That is, her period of misery has come to an end. Because of their rebelliousness and unfaithfulness, the people of Judah already suffered in their own land. But things were about to get much worse. And yet the Lord reassures them, it's only temporary. All of this will come to an end. What a message of comfort that must have been for those who knew of their impending exile. There was no avoiding it anymore. God had spoken. And yet at the same time, He promised that this misery would only be temporary. So important is this message that Isaiah must go and proclaim it. Verse 2. Shout it from the rooftops that all may know of the mercy of God. Beloved, that's the assurance of God's comfort. Our time of warfare, our time of service is only temporary. Today we still live in a world full of brokenness. We all know of it in one form or another. Death, illness, pain, we see it all around us. In the wide world of famine, hunger, war, persecution, earthquakes. But sometimes it also strikes so very close to home. But then what a comfort it is when our covenant God says, speak comfort to my people. Impress that comfort on their hearts and proclaim to her that her warfare is over. Yes, brothers and sisters, the truth of God's comfort, even if its fullness is yet to come, is so real that we can speak about it in the present. All of this misery and brokenness is only temporary. It too will come to an end. And not only is it temporary, it's ultimately even only on the surface, we might say. For God's comfort goes much deeper. He says to Isaiah, tell her that her iniquity is pardoned. That means, tell her, a sacrifice has been made that God has accepted as favorable. Again, the truth of that, of what is coming, is in the future for Judah. But it's so real that the comfort is in the present. For Isaiah is pointing this to the satisfaction that Christ will make for sin. Our text, it looks beyond to the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. The Son of God was born to suffer in our place. He will pay for the sins of God's people, of those who believe in Him. Tell her, Isaiah must continue, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. All the suffering that Judah had to endure because of their sin was abundant. When we read that word, double, we should not think that they received twice as much punishment as their sin. Instead, it simply means full, abundant. For they could never be punished enough for their sin, nor could we. We only continue to make things worse. And yet the Lord says, the punishment is enough. You have suffered enough. The full punishment was laid on our mediator, Jesus Christ on the cross. Beloved, do you hear the words of our own confession in all of this? What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong in body and soul, in life and death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins and has set me free from all the power of the devil. That's the comfort Isaiah speaks of. The comfort we must hold on to in our life. God also speaks tenderly to us. He wants to impress on our hearts that though our life here may be nothing but a constant death, it will come to an end. In fact, we may say, it has come to an end. God reassures us in our misery with those tender words of comfort. Our misery, not only because of our sin, but also in all the consequences because of sin the brokenness of that life, this life. They are completed, paid for. That's the comfort we can hold on to at the passing away of loved ones who die in the Lord, or dear ones who are ill. That time of service, that time of suffering will be over, or is over. They are taken to be with the Lord. For death has also come into your midst. It shows how short and temporary this life is. What a blessing then that God's comfort comes with this threefold comfort. Our warfare is temporary. Our sin has been paid for. Our suffering is full. But we also look ahead. For Isaiah also promises that His full glory has been and will be revealed. That's our second point, God's glorious revelation. For in verse 3 of our text, we hear a new voice, no longer from Isaiah. It's the voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." The one who is speaking there is not identified. We don't know who it is. But that's because the message he brings is much more important than who brings it. It also means that the message must be heard by all the earth. It goes out to all the people. And this is the message. Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Some people have tried to explain this in the sense that God was promising to come and lead His people again. Just as the people followed the road from Egypt to the promised land of Canaan, so they must follow the road back from exile in which God would lead the way. But then, it's God who prepares the way. He was the one who opened up the path through the Red Sea. He led them through the wilderness, going ahead of them in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He was the one who also turned the heart of Cyrus so that he sent his people back from exile after 70 years. But the message of this voice in verse 3 is not to God, but to the people to prepare the way. God's people must prepare the way for the Lord. And to do that, they must repent. It's their sin and iniquity that has distanced them from God, that has caused God to vow to send them off into exile. Their exile will be His indignation. It's His wrath over sin. He would send them away because His anger blazed forth against His people. In our text, however, He promises that He will come again. But they must prepare the way. The desert is like the obstacles and impediments that have come between God and His people. That's the way John the Baptist would use this message centuries later. For in the Gospel of Matthew we read together, John is identified as the one who is spoken about in this text. This is He of whom it was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. A voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for Him." And John's message was, "Repent and believe." Or to the Pharisees and Sadducees he had to say, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." The people had to prepare the way for the Lord, for God's glorious revelation in His Son, Jesus Christ. And they had to do so through repentance. That was the message John had proclaimed before Christ's birth. That was the message for these people of Judah. Before God would reestablish the full fellowship between Him and His people, those obstacles needed to be removed. that barrier of sin and rebellion. God demands repentance. Before that promised Messiah would come, the way needed to be cleared. Sin must be removed. Now we all know that's not fully possible in this life, nor would it have been for Judah. But still, Judah was responsible. They had to respond to the message of this voice of one calling in the wilderness. Judah should never be comfortable with their sin again, but always fight against it and do their utmost to worship the Lord as He had said in His Word. Only then would the road be open for Christ to come. That's why John the Baptist had to take up this message again before the Savior was born. And the same applies today, beloved. That call to repent remains. God's covenant people in the past disobeyed, and we still do. God is terribly angry, displeased, even hurt deeply by our sin. Even though our Lord Jesus Christ has come, yet we also receive the promise that Christ will return. Prepare the way for His return, for His second glorious coming. Clear out the sin, the obstacles in your life. For we all know they're there. So easily we succumb to the temptations that surround us, young and old alike. While most of our children may attend a Christian school, that doesn't mean that they're completely safe. On the contrary, sometimes that's where the very danger may lie. We don't have to stand out because we're all Christians, right? But what about the music we listen to? The shows we watch, the things we say or post on our Facebook page? Do we promote God's honor and reputation? Do we do everything, as the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 17, in word and deed, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him? Or what about as parents? In the way we raise our children, or the things we permit them to do at home or with their friends? What example do we set for them at home in our personal devotions, family devotions, the way we speak about fellow church members or the office bearers? And these are but a few examples, thoughts that can jump to mind. We all have room to improve. But how active are we in it? Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That's a lot of work in a harsh landscape. That's like what the author to the Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let's throw off everything that entangles and the sin that so easily hinders, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Be ready. Prepare yourselves for Christ's coming, just as Judah and Israel had to be. Repent, as John the Baptist proclaimed. Is that too much? Does God then depend on our ability to clear the way? Is that what we're ultimately to see in our text? No, thankfully not, for this voice speaking in the wilderness also continues. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. That is, God is at work. While He calls us to prepare the way, He also promises that He will bring it about. He doesn't leave His covenant people on their own to find their own way. Yes, He commands us to repent. He holds us responsible. We must fight against our sin. Yet He also assures us that He will bring it to pass. While Judah and Israel's sin, their constant rebellion and apostasy hindered the work of God, ultimately nothing can stand in its way. So Isaiah uses a variety of images and figures here to proclaim that truth, that the preparation for the Lord's coming will be made complete. Inwardly and outwardly, everything will be in readiness for Him. Whatever had been a hindrance will be removed. The sins of this nation which had brought about the period of judgment in exile and had kept God from His people will be removed. They will no longer stand in the way of His appearance among His own people. Yes, the way stood straight and clear so that there would be no impediments to travel. The promised Messiah will come. That's what Isaiah concludes in our text. When all is ready, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. There is certainty there. And God did shine forth in all His glory in His Son, Jesus Christ. In Psalm 19 we read, the heavens declare the glory of God. In Psalm 29, the Lord displays His majesty in the mighty thunderstorm. And then in His temple all cry, glory. And we may see that glory. Well, all of that glory was manifest in Jesus Christ. For John the Apostle says, we have seen His glory. The glory of the one and only, full of grace and truth. The way was indeed prepared for Him so that He could reveal that glory, as He also did on the Mount of Transfiguration. The glorious Son of God was born in Bethlehem, Jesus the Christ. But we, beloved, can look even beyond to Christ's second appearing. For when He returns, then indeed all mankind together will see. For Christ will appear in glory on the clouds of heaven. Take the comfort that God gives, that our time of service, our misery, is over. It's only temporary. What a relief that gives when we face life's struggles. But even more, what a comfort that our sins have been paid for, that the way was prepared for the Lord to appear. Continue to prepare that path. Active in your fight against sin and any hindrance that may come between you and your God. For the day of God's full, glorious revelation is coming. It's true. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That is, Amen.